Supreme Me. This was the title of a commercial campaign that Taco Bell ran back in 1992. Then after introducing their Supreme menu items, which then included the Taco Supreme, the Nacho Supreme, and the Burrito Supreme, the ad goes on to promise the public that their Supreme menu items, well, they taste as if heaven has come to earth. All right. In light of this promise, it actually frightens me to think that the marriage supper of the Lamb might be catered by Taco Bell. I certainly hope not. Seriously, though, could you imagine arriving in heaven only to discover that we're going to be eating Burrito Supremes for the rest of eternity? Now, it's possible that you're offended right now. Maybe you are a Taco Bell fan. And if so, then you already know that they've continued to expand their Supreme line of menu items. As a matter of fact, currently on the menu, they have 10 items that bear the name Supreme. This includes the Chalupa Supreme, the Gordita Supreme, and the Doritos Locos Tacos Supreme combo, which comes with a soda and a side of Supreme diarrhea. Without debate, the executives at Taco Bell, they would have us to believe that their products are supreme. And yet I must insist that this is nothing more than a false advertisement. The reason I say this is based on the fact that the word supreme, it actually speaks of that which has the highest degree of quality. Now, how many times have you been to Taco Bell and thought to yourself, you know, this food is the highest degree of quality? Not once have you ever thought that. No one has ever thought that at Taco Bell. The word supreme refers to that which holds the highest rank. And if you were to rank all the restaurants in Austin, Texas, I'm guessing that Taco Bell would be nowhere near the top. In light of this definition of the word supreme, we must agree that the word supreme fails to accurately describe the food that you find at Taco Bell. But not only that, I would also argue that the word supreme really has a limited focus. The word supreme, speaking of that which has the highest rank or the highest quality, it really should only be used of, I would suggest, one perfect person who truly holds the highest rank of authority over the entire creation. Therefore, when I use the word supreme, what I'm thinking about is the supreme being whom we call God. At the same time, though, I would also point out that the word supreme, well, it can also be used to describe the Son of God. And the reason why is because the Son of God is the supreme and express image of the invisible God. And as we make our way through our text today, we'll soon see that the Son is supreme, and the reason why is because his identity is excellent. Secondly, we'll see that the Son is supreme because his heredity is transcendent. Thirdly and finally this morning, we'll see that the Son is supreme because his authority is preeminent. And with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, where we find the Apostle Paul. He's helping his audience to better understand the supremacy of the only begotten Son. Now, as you make your way to the first chapter of Hebrews, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today. And so it'll help you to remember that we spent some time last week considering several reasons for why I believe that the Apostle Paul was the anonymous author who wrote this book. Rather than beginning this book with the normal greeting that we find in the rest of Paul's epistles, Paul actually wasted no time presenting an introduction, but he simply jumped into the topic of God, and he presented his Hebrew readers with an argument which was designed to address those who were suggesting that Jesus was a good prophet, but nothing more than that. There are those, even today, who would argue that Jesus is a good prophet, but that's it. And so the first chapter, the first three verses of Hebrews 1 address that argument by helping us to understand that Jesus is much more than just a prophet. As we saw in the first three verses of this chapter, the Lord Jesus is distinct from all of the prophets. And according to Paul, the proof of this can be seen in his physical incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and then his ascension into heaven. Well, now here we are in our text today, and we find Paul addressing another argument. He's addressing those who would insist that the Lord Jesus, while he may be greater than the prophets, is less than God. More specifically, Paul was dismantling the doctrines of those who incorrectly conclude that Jesus is an angel. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me here at Hebrews chapter 1, we'll pick up our study at verse 4. Here we learn that Jesus has become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Here in our text today, we find Paul, he's drawing a definite distinction between the angels of God and the supreme Son of God. Now, to be honest, we don't know much about the creation of the heavenly angels, but what we do know by logical deduction is that the Lord created the angels before he made Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden. And while we don't have a perfect picture of the heavenly hierarchy, which includes the cherubim and the seraphim and the four living creatures, what we do know is that the angels, well, they're created beings who belong to a higher order than mankind. Not only that, but we also know that the angels are the servants of God. They are the messengers of God. As a matter of fact, the Greek word, which is translated angel, literally means messenger. And so when we talk about the angels of God, we're talking about his messengers. And as we search the scriptures, we actually find several stories which present us with all kinds of examples of the incredible ways in which the angels have acted as the messengers of God throughout the ages. For example, it's back in Genesis 19 where we find two angels encouraging Lot to leave Sodom in order to escape the wrath of God, which was about to come upon that city. And in Daniel 9, we also find the angel Gabriel presenting Daniel with a prophecy that points to the coming of the Christ. Not only that, but in John chapter 20, John tells us about the two angels who arrived at the tomb of Jesus and encouraged his disciples there on the day of the Lord's resurrection. And there's all kinds of these stories throughout the Bible. As we consider these examples of the ways in which God has employed the angels to act as his messengers, it may have been easy for a first century Jew to think that Jesus may have been another angelic messenger. Rather than believing in the infinite deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are many who insisted that Jesus was a creation of God, and more than likely an angel of God. And this doctrine, which became known as Arianism, was officially denounced as heresy at the Council of Nicaea. Sadly, this was not the end of this Arian heresy. And in order to prove my point, I want to take a moment to consider how this ancient heresy is still being taught in the world today. You might not know this, but the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is the chief angel who was created by Almighty God. As a matter of fact, there's an article on their official website titled, "Who is Jesus Christ?" And in the summary of this article, the author plainly tells us, and I quote, "Jesus was an angel before he came to earth." Further clarification of their position is found in the May edition of their Watchtower magazine from 1969. This article assures the reader that there is scriptural evidence for concluding that Michael was the name of Jesus Christ before he left heaven after his return. Simply put, the leaders of the Jehovah's Witnesses, they want us to believe that Jesus is a created angel whose name is Michael. They believe that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. But in contrast to this belief, Paul assures his Hebrew audience here in our text today that the name of the Son is much more excellent than all of God's angels. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at Hebrews 1 verse 4. Here Paul describes the identity of the Son as being so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. But now what does this mean that the Son has obtained a better name through inheritance? Well, in order to answer this question, we should take a moment to consider the way in which the Lord Jesus has become the heir of all things. And with this as our focus, I should first point out that it's not an uncommon practice for a wealthy benefactor to place a conditional requirement upon the inheritance which is promised to the beneficiary of a will. For example, parents will oftentimes require their children to reach a certain age before they have access to their inheritance. That's one way that a conditional requirement is placed upon a will. One of the strangest examples of this conditional inheritance occurred back in 1862. This happened when a British man named Henry Budd, he left his two sons £200,000 each, but only on the condition that neither of them would grow a mustache. I guess you could say that this father loved his son so much that he was doing everything in his power to shave them from the grave. That'll probably land later on today. It's also interesting to note, though, that God the Father has placed a conditional requirement upon the inheritance that he promised to his only begotten son. Think about it. God the Father is the omnibenevolent benefactor who has appointed his only begotten son to become the heir of all things. And yet this inheritance, which not only includes the entire creation, but this inheritance also includes a kingly position by which the Lord Jesus Christ is enthroned in everlasting exaltation. And yet this inheritance has a condition. As we consider this incredible inheritance, we must not fail to recognize that God the Father gave his supreme son conditional requirements before he could receive the inheritance. And in order to prove my point, let's back up and begin reading at Hebrews chapter 1. I want to take in the context of verse 4. And so look with me there at verse 1 where Paul declares, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, as we take in the context of verse 4, we learn again here that the Father has not only appointed Jesus to become the heir of all things, but we also learn that this inheritance was received only after he purged our sins. When he had by himself purged our sins, then he sat down and obtained the inheritance, which includes a more excellent name than all of the angels. The Lord Jesus Christ then has become the heir of all things because he alone has fulfilled the conditional requirements that the Father placed upon the inheritance. Therefore, the Son of God obtained a name more excellent than the angels through his incarnation, through his crucifixion, and his resurrection. Now, in order to further grasp the point that I'm seeking to make here, if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. As you make your way to Philippians 2, we should take a moment to consider the way in which the exaltation of the Lord Jesus was established through his humility. In other words, the Lord Jesus has obtained by inheritance the name which is above every other name, and the reason why is because he was willing to humble himself through obedience by coming to accomplish the conditional requirements of his heavenly Father through the humility of his incarnation and crucifixion. This is precisely the point that Paul was making here in Philippians chapter 2. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 6, here we learn that it's through Christ Jesus, and though he was in the form of God, yet he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. This is referring to his humility. He humbly took on this form of a bondservant. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And notice the next word, therefore. Therefore, because of his humility, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he's assuring the Christians there at the church in Philippi that the Lord Jesus has fulfilled the conditional requirement of his heavenly Father. And now that he has fulfilled this requirement, he has purged our sins through his incarnation and crucifixion. And now in his resurrection, the Lord Jesus becomes the heir of all things, which includes the heavenly throne of everlasting exaltation, where the name of our Savior will be glorified forevermore. It's there upon this throne of exaltation that he's received after he's purged our sins, after he's risen from the grave. Now he has a name which is higher than every name, because it's by the name of Jesus that we can be saved. That being the case, God the Father is now identifying his Son as being the one who has a name which is more excellent than every other name, or more simply put, the name of the Son is supreme, because his name is the only name that can secure the salvation of sinners. It's for this very reason that the Apostle Peter encouraged the religious leaders of Israel to realize that the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's not the name of Michael, it's not the name of Gabriel, certainly not Muhammad or Buddha or Joseph Smith. There is no other name that can save us except the name of Jesus Christ. And the reason why is because Jesus and Jesus alone has accomplished all of the conditional requirements which were necessary for inheriting all things, including the most excellent name, which is above every other name. So we see then that the Son is supreme, and the first reason why is because his identity is excellent. He is the excellent Son who has accomplished all of the requirements necessary for gaining the inheritance. Not only that, but we also learn here that the Son is supreme, and the reason why is because his heredity is transcendent. But now, what do I mean when I say that the heredity of the Son is transcendent? Well, in order to answer this question, let's make our way back to Hebrews chapter 1. I want to draw your attention once again to verse 5. Here, Paul presents his Hebrew audience with a rhetorical question. And he does this by asking, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you'? And again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" Now, here in this verse, we find Paul, he's presenting the supremacy of our Savior by asking his audience a rhetorical question. And in order to present this question in the positive, Paul was basically assuring them that God has never, ever referred to any of his angels as his sons. And so, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you?' To none of the angels," is what Paul is implying. But now this raises a bit of a problem. It certainly raises for us an interpretive issue, especially in light of the fact that the angels have been called the sons of God. As a matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 6 and in Job chapter 1, we find the angels being referred to as the sons of God. And so in one sense, God the Father has referred to the angels as his sons. That being the case, how should we understand this rhetorical question that Paul was presenting? Because the answer could be, to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son"? We could say, well, to all of the angels he said, "You are my son." And yet Paul is clearly implying that it's to none of the angels. And so how should we understand this difficulty? Well, with that, we have to understand that there's different senses in which the word son can be used. And so in what sense was he referring to the Savior as being the unique Son of the Father? And in order to answer all of these questions, it's important to us to understand here that Paul, he's actually quoting here in this passage two different Old Testament scriptures. And knowing that his Hebrew audience was fully aware of the context surrounding the scriptures that he was actually quoting, we would do well to spend some time examining the context of those passages. And with this as our focus, if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews and turn with me to the book of Psalms, I'd like you to turn with me to Psalms chapter 2. And as you make your way to the second psalm, I should take a moment to point out that the angels are not only called the sons of God, But we also find a psalmist named Asaph referring to the Old Testament judges as the sons of the Most High God. And so, again, we find another difficulty here in the fact that God has referred to the angels as sons and he's referred to the judges as sons. Just to be clear then, it'll help you to know that the Hebrew word translated son, it can refer to the child of a father. It can refer also to the grandsons of a man. It can refer to adopted sons, both natural and spiritual. So there's different ways in which the word son can be understood. And so then we have to ask, in what sense was Paul telling us that the Lord Jesus is the unique Son of God? And with this question in mind, look with me here at Psalm chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Here the psalmist asks, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you."'" Now here in this psalm, we find this messianic prophecy that Paul was quoting back in the book of Hebrews. Now as we take a closer look at this text, we discover here that the Lord was referring to his anointed, and he's referring to a special sort of son whom he would beget. That word beget is very important because it sets apart the word son and it presents us with a different sense in which the word son is being used. For the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the Hebrew word translated begotten or beget refers to a child who shares the same gender as their father. A son who is begotten is a son who has come from the bloodline and from the gender of their father. As a matter of fact, Paul was using the Greek equivalent, geneo, as a basis for our English word genetics. And so we're talking about gender, we're talking about genes. And in this way, he was helping his audience to understand that Jesus has a special heredity from God the Father. He shares the same gender, he shares the same genetics, he shares the same genes. All of this is true. In order to further grasp the heavenly heredity of the Lord Jesus, we should examine another argument that Paul was presenting to the Jews who were living in Antioch of Pisidia. And with this as our focus, if you would continue holding your place there in the book of Hebrews, and turn with me to Acts chapter 13. As you make your way to Acts 13, I should point out that this was actually Luke's record of a message that Paul preached to the Jews who were gathered together at the synagogue, which was located in Pisidian Antioch. And just like in his letter to the Hebrews, Paul was appealing to the second psalm in order to prove the heredity of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at Acts chapter 13, we'll begin reading at verse 26. Here Paul declares, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Here in these verses, we find Paul at the beginning of his first missionary journey. This is early on in his ministry. And we find him attempting to explain the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does this by attempting to show them the supremacy of our Savior. And he does this by showing them the prophetic promise found there in the second Psalm, which proves that the Messiah would be the only begotten Son of God, that he would share a heredity with God the Father. And according to Luke, Paul's argument was so powerful as he pointed to Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son that many of the Jews who were there in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch, they began to follow Paul and Barnabas, meaning that they were following the teachings that they were presenting, which is to simply say that they became Christians. They ended up placing their faith in Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God, the one who shares the same genes as the Father. In order to further grasp the heavenly heredity of Jesus, then I'd like you to turn back now to Hebrews chapter 1. I want to look again at verse 5. Here again, Paul writes, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'?" Here in the second half of this verse, we find Paul continuing to describe this unique relationship that God the Father has with his only begotten Son. And once again, I would point out that his Hebrew audience would have been familiar with the context of this messianic prophecy. Therefore, I believe that we too would do well to examine the prophecy that Paul was presenting. And with this as our focus, if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. As you make your way to 2 Samuel 7, I should take a moment to set the stage for this prophetic promise. And so it'll help you to know that this prophecy was actually presented to King David. And it was presented to David at a time when he had a desire to build a temple for the Lord. It was at this point in time when the Ark of the Covenant was in that old tabernacle, the tent that Moses had made. And so that tabernacle was probably tattered and used. And so David had this desire to build this brand new temple for the Lord. But rather than giving him the green light, the Lord sent a prophet by the name of Nathan to redirect David and help David to understand that he wouldn't be the one to build the temple, but his son Solomon would end up building it. And it was in this prophecy that came from the prophet Nathan that the Lord promised to provide David with a son who would also establish his throne and his kingdom forever. Now, with this context in view, if you would look with me here at 2 Samuel 7, I want to begin reading at verse 12, because here the Lord declares, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, who I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord promising to provide David with a son who would end up taking his place on Israel's throne. And while it's true that this prophecy was partially fulfilled by David's son Solomon, it's also true that this prophecy would be ultimately fulfilled by a supernatural seed who would be God the Son. And so we see there in verse 14, the Lord promising, "I will be his father and he shall be my son." This is the prophecy that Paul was quoting back in Hebrews chapter 1. What this means then is that the Lord Jesus is the one who fulfilled this prophecy and will continue fulfilling this prophecy forevermore as he continues to rule and reign as the King of Israel. That's what we're looking forward to in the second coming of Jesus Christ, the final fulfillment of this prophecy. But what this also means then is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But not only that, he's also the human descendant of David. He's the human descendant of David, and at the same time, he's also the supernatural seed of God the Father. And in order to further grasp how the Lord Jesus can be both the human descendant of David and the supernatural Son of God, continue holding your place here in the book of Hebrews and turn with me to Luke chapter 1. You see, it's in the first chapter of Luke's gospel account where Luke describes this day when the angel Gabriel showed up in the city of Galilee, and he had a special message for a young virgin girl named Mary. Now, Mary, who I'll remind you, is a descendant of David. Mary was betrothed to be married to a young Jewish man, and she soon discovered, according to this message that comes from the angel Gabriel, that she was highly favored of the Lord. And the Lord had chosen her to bring forth his only begotten son. Now, with all of this context in view, if you would look with me here at Luke chapter 1, I want to draw your attention to verse 30. Here the angel Gabriel declares, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called," notice, "the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Based on this, we can see that the Lord Jesus is a human descendant of David through the womb of the Virgin Mary. And yet at the same time here, we also see that Jesus has this transcendent or heavenly heredity because his genetics are also traced back to God the Father. We know that this is the case because the angel Gabriel has identified Jesus as being the supreme son whose heredity stems from the supernatural seed that the Holy Spirit placed and implanted into Mary's womb. And this is the day when God the Father declares, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So while it's true that the angels are called the sons of God, they're not the begotten sons of God. While it's true that the judges were called sons of the Most High God, they're not the begotten sons of God. Only Jesus is the begotten Son of God. That being the case, we see that the Son is supreme because his identity is excellent. And not only that, but he's also supreme because his heredity is transcendent. It's heavenly. Finally, I should point out that the Son is supreme because his authority is preeminent. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to Hebrews chapter 1. I want to draw your attention now to verse 6 once again. Here Paul presents us with the preeminent authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he does this by declaring, "When he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" Now, here in this verse, we find Paul continuing to reveal the supremacy of the Son, and he does this by referring to Jesus as the firstborn. Sadly, there are many who take this title, and they use it as a biblical basis for arguing the point of Arianism. For the sake of clarity, I'll remind you once again, Arianism is that 4th century heresy, which is based on the belief that Jesus was created by God as the first act of creation. They believe that God, the almighty infinite God, began his creation by creating Jesus first and then everything else afterwards. Now, it's true that the humanity of Jesus was created within the womb of the Virgin Mary. We certainly have to agree with that. And yet, at the same time, this title, firstborn, isn't referring to that. No, instead, the title firstborn actually refers to the preeminent deity of God the Son. And in order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. As you make your way to Colossians 1, I want to point out that the Greek word, which is here translated firstborn, It doesn't merely refer to the order of a child's birth, though that's what it sounds like. You know, when we talk about the firstborn, we're thinking about the one who was born first. And so we think it's talking about the order of birth. Now, that's true in some contexts, and yet it's also true that this word simply refers to a position of preeminence, which was typically held by the firstborn son. And so we typically find the word firstborn, while it most of the time applies to the firstborn son, it doesn't mean order of birth necessarily. For example, Jeremiah tells us that Ephraim was referred to as the Lord's firstborn, though his brother Manasseh was actually born first. And so that concept of being firstborn doesn't apply to Ephraim and Manasseh. Also, we also learn that David was appointed to be the Lord's firstborn and the most exalted of the kings of the earth. But now I'll remind you that David was the second king of Israel, and he was actually the youngest sibling amongst Jesse's sons, and therefore he wasn't first, you know, in either of those senses. And yet he was firstborn in the sense that he was the preeminent king over all of Israel. In light of these examples, I want to consider something that Paul writes here in Colossians chapter 1, where he uses this word firstborn again. If you would look with me beginning at verse 15, because here we learn that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and notice, the firstborn over all creation. And there the Arians come along and say, oh, look, you know, here he is. You know, he was created first. Well, hold on a second. Let's consider how Paul goes on to describe this position of being firstborn. Look at verse 16 where he goes on to say, for by him all things. Now, it's important to point out that the Greek word, which here is translated all things, might be better rendered all things. It means everything. So let's read it again. By him, by the firstborn, by Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things, which again means all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. He's not before almost all things. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. We're talking about preeminence here, not order of birth. The Lord Jesus Christ has preeminence over all things, which is why he's called the firstborn. Paul is helping the Christians in Colossae to understand that the Lord Jesus is called the firstborn over all creation, and the reason why is because he's the creator of all things. He's not the first one to be created. He is the creator. Now think about it for a moment. If the pre-incarnate Christ is the creator of all things, then he himself cannot be a creation. Again, I would remind you that when we talk about the humanity of Jesus Christ, yes, of course, created in the womb of Mary. But the pre-incarnate deity of Jesus Christ is before all things, everything. Therefore, he has preeminent authority over everything. It's for this reason that the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation, they render Colossians 1 verse 15 in this way. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. In similar fashion, the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation, they also used the word supreme instead of firstborn back in Hebrews 1, verse 6. Let's consider again Hebrews 1, verse 6. Here's how the NLT puts it. When he brought his supreme son into the world, God said, let all of God's angels worship him. In other words, the Son of God is the supreme being over the entire creation, which also means that he has supreme authority over everything, including all of the angels who are created beings. God the Father then has ordered all of the angels to submit to the authority of the Son and to do so by worshiping him. As a matter of fact, if you would, let's turn to Revelation chapter 5, and I know what you're thinking. Well, we just got out of Revelation. Well, we're going right back to it. I want you to turn to Revelation 5, because here we catch a glorious glimpse of the angels worshiping the Son. As you make your way to Revelation 5, I want to take a moment to remind you that Lord Jesus is not only known as the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man, being the child of Mary. So he's 100% God. And he's 100% man. And as 100% man, Lord Jesus came as the unblemished Lamb of God who was sent to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. And it's by the blood of the Lamb that our Lord can now save us from the penalty and the power of sin. Therefore, God the Father has given all authority to his supreme Son so that every creature on heaven and in heaven and on earth should then worship him. With this in mind, I want to consider John's vision, which is found here in Revelation chapter 5. He sees the throne room, and he's watching this worship service as the Lamb is seated upon the throne. Look with me beginning there at verse 8, where John tells us that Jesus took the scroll. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. That's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. They fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" Now here in these verses, we find John describing this worship service that's happening there in heaven. And here we find all of the angels in heaven worshiping the Lamb who alone is worthy to be praised. Now if Jesus is an angel, then all of the angels can't worship him, because then he would just be worshiping himself. But yet all the angels worship him, therefore he's not an angel. He is the supreme being whom the angels come to worship. And as we consider this picture of heaven, you know, one of the things that I'm happy to tell you is that there is no mention of Taco Bell here. So praise the Lord for that. No, the only supreme one that's going to be in heaven is Jesus Christ. He'll be seated upon the throne, and he'll be receiving the worship that is due his name, because his authority is preeminent over the entire creation. And listen, if the Lord Jesus deserves worship from the angels, then doesn't it only stand to reason that he deserves our worship as well? Listen, it's for this reason that the wise men from the east traveled all the way from Babylon just to worship at the feet of the baby Jesus, because he's worthy of worship. Not only that, but the disciples also worshiped him in the boat after he calmed the storm, and they were freaked out as this tempest arose, and they saw Jesus walking on the water, and he came, and he just spoke to the storm, and it dissipated, and they declared, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And they worshiped him because he's worthy to be worshiped. The women worshipped him at the empty tomb once they realized that he was the Lord who had risen from the grave. Thomas worshipped him when he declared, "My Lord and my God," after examining the wound in his side. The disciples worshipped him on the day of his ascension as they watched Jesus rising up to God the Father, because he's worthy to be worshipped. Now we've been called to worship him in spirit and in truth, because he is the supreme Son of God whose authority is preeminent. And because his authority is preeminent, he is worthy to be worshiped. In light of this, we must conclude that the Son of God is our supreme Savior, who alone is worthy of our worship. And not only that, but the Lord Jesus is the physical incarnation of the supreme being who alone has supremacy over our lives. And as we begin to wrap up this message, I would ask, does the Lord Jesus have supremacy over your life? Do you recognize him to be the supreme ruler of heaven and earth? Do you recognize that he is the supreme authority over your life? I'm not asking if you believe that in theory. I'm asking, do you apply it to your life? Listen, he is supreme because his identity is excellent. He has excellently accomplished every requirement. He has fulfilled every condition so that the inheritance now belongs to him. He has inherited all things, which includes you. If you're a Christian here this morning, you are part of the inheritance. You are not some autonomous person that can just go and do whatever they will to do. You are part of his inheritance. You belong to him because he is the supreme one. And not only is his identity excellent, his heredity is transcendent, which means that he is God incarnate. And not only is he God incarnate, but his authority is preeminent, which means that he alone has the ultimate authority over our lives. And while we can sit here and nod and say, yes, he has all authority over our lives, the question is, do we live that way? Do we make decisions that way? Do we actually submit ourselves daily to the supreme authority of God's supreme Son? Before you answer that question in your own heart, I would remind you of the great commission that Jesus presented in Matthew chapter 28. There he declares, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and do whatever you like." That's what we wish it said. But he actually says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Christian, listen, the supreme Son of God is calling every Christian by the supreme authority that he has. He's commanded us to go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. And so again, I ask, are you submitting yourself to the supremacy of the Son? Or is it just something you agree with in theory, but then you just do your own thing? In order to truly worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, we have to submit ourselves to his supremacy in our lives. And those who truly submit themselves to the supremacy of the Son will begin to serve our Savior by accomplishing his great commission. We'll go out and lead unbelievers to salvation, which is found in his name only. We'll disciple them in Christ as we lead them in all the truths that the Lord Jesus has taught. Let's not just agree that Jesus Christ is the supreme Son, but let's live our lives in submission to his supremacy. And with this as our goal, I would encourage you, let's wake up every single day with a prayerful petition, asking the Lord to give us the spiritual strength that we need to actually fulfill his great commission. Let's wake up every day and ask the Lord for the spiritual strength that we need to actually go and make disciples. And as we do, we'll lead people into the grace of God, which is received by faith in his supreme Son. Let's pray. Lord Jesus,